Well, we're not doing an exposition this morning. That's short reading we had from Corinthians. We will come back to that in a moment. Last month, we began, eventually, the new series we planned, where we're looking at men and women used by God. And I highlighted that other than God, the unifying feature in the lives of them all, with one exception, is that they were very ordinary people who became extraordinary people because of how God used them. And last month we began with Eve, the mother of all living, the one person out of the 24 in this phase of the teaching that we will be looking at, who we can say was really extraordinary to begin with, in terms of her creation, in terms of her dignity, and in terms of her purpose. And I was really encouraged by the number of people that appreciated a very different look at Eve and a real understanding of Eve as a person rather than the one who listened to the snake as the children were singing. But this morning we go back to basics, and we're going to look at the disciples, and we're going to look at them in an overview. We'll be looking at them in the months that lie before us on an individual basis. But this morning I want us to look at common men and uncommon calling. And I want us to see how and why and when they were brought together under Christ's ministry. Now here's a thought as we begin. I've been struck since I came back into civilian life, how much of society is PR firms? You get these companies that come in and they look at you, they take you apart and they put you back together again, and they charge you a fortune, and then they tell you how to make a fortune, supposedly, as a consequence of following the actions that they've recommended. And I had to smile this week as I thought if Jesus had a PR review of his startup team. If they'd come in to look at Jesus and this bunch of disciples, I imagine that they would have been horrified. Because Jesus appears to have broken every marketing rule in the book. There's no screening of CVs. In fact, there's no CVs. He just chose people that he just seemed to have met. There's no movers and shakers in this team. You know, those people who stand out in society, people with a bit of charisma, whisper it quietly, but there's not a graduate in sight. Not a single one. Never mind the red brick universities of the day. Not one. There's nobody with a lot of experience in what they're about to do. We have a bunch of fishermen, a wannabe zealot, a tax collector, etc., etc. And then Jesus goes out and he rocks the boat. Now, if he'd only consulted us first, we could have saved him this. But he goes out there and he insults the authorities. So these are the people that charge the taxes. These are the people that give startup loans. These are the people that finance these things. And Jesus goes right out there and he upsets them. In Luke chapter 4, verse 28, we read, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." How's that for your first sermon? It's bad enough when you get the odd scowl and a good dressing down after it. But listen, this is a whole lot of them all at once. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town is built so that they could throw him off the cliff. And I love this a little bit, "But passing through the midst, he went away." There was something about the presence of Jesus that was very different. So we can say, right, okay, a lucky escape. But hey, Jesus, tone it down a bit. We've got the crowds growing. Tell them a little bit of what they want to hear, Jesus. Tickle their ears just a little bit. You can get around to all this other stuff you want to say later on, but get them in. Not much chance. Just around the time his popularity had reached its zenith, Jesus preached a message that was so confrontational and offensive that only the most devoted few, including this motley bunch of disciples, remained. John 6, verse 66 to 67 tells us, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Jesus is clearly defying normal conventions and methods. And here's how Paul summed it up in our reading in 1 Corinthians 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. A CV, in a sense, is a polite form of boasting, I would suppose. It's a record of those things you want to tell others. Of course, you've now got to be advised as to what's got to go into your CV, how long your CV's got to be, and everything else on it, and something of a farce. But that passage speaks very powerfully. The truth is, to the secular eye, nothing Jesus was doing made any sense. But to the spiritual eye, it made perfect sense because it was God's sense. And here's the balance that we need to bring ourselves back to again and again. Now, it's not really that what Jesus was doing was completely unstructured, as it may have seemed. We can trace, at least four phases in how Jesus called and used these ordinary men. There was a call to conversion. There was a call to ministry and service. There was an equipping process. Finally, there was a commissioning and a sending out that took place after the resurrection. And it should come as no surprise to many of us this morning that we are able to testify looking back to that very same process in our lives. I find it amazing that at almost 60, I'm standing before you preaching the word of God when my whole life was committed to being an infantry soldier. And if anyone had told me I was going to preach, let alone be a pastor, I would have been horrified. In fact, I had a young lady who prophesied over me before I was a Christian and told me I would one day preach. And the interesting thing was, it scared the living daylights out of me. But as each of us look back in our lives, we can see this calling. We can see this call to ministry or service, not necessarily specifically in a Christian ministry, but in whatever aspect God has gifted you. You see, God gives you gifts, and he wants you to use them to his glory in any aspect of your life. But I want to look at this third one this morning, this equipping process. I want to do so under five brief headings: the timing, the 12, the teacher, the task, and the training. And you'll forgive me leaning on alliteration, but it's often handy for teaching purposes. Aspects of these five things are essential to us if we are to achieve our full potential in Christ. Because I can say with confidence this morning, every single one of us that is in Christ is somewhere in this process. Every one of us. And God's timing is always perfect. We're not too happy with that a lot of the time, are we? To us, it can be, God's timing can be frustrating. That's good. We're like the psalmist, you know. How long, Lord? How long, Lord? How long, Lord? And are you a wee bit like that in your prayer life? How long, Lord, have I got to put up with this person? How long, Lord, have I got to put up with this job? How long, Lord, have I got to put up with these neighbors? Those are the right sort of prayers. How long, Lord, before you convert my boss? How long, Lord, before you convert my neighbors? How long, Lord, before you use me as an example to my neighbors and my boss? How long? You know, I get so frustrated sometimes with God. I think he didn't convert me till I was 36. And I think, Lord, you know, I went to church as a kid. If you'd only converted me in my 20s, I could have went to theological college and spent all those years studying and preparing, and I could come with a mind filled, able to do the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. Well, why wait until I was 36, Lord? God's timing is perfect. And with God, it's never reactive. God is always purposed in what he's doing. And you know, the Bible's very clear. Even through our difficult phases, I'm not saying these are caused by God, but they're used by God to mold us and to make us the children he wants us to be. If you would turn to Luke chapter 6. Now, in terms of Jesus' ministry, when we get to Luke chapter 6, we're probably about the midpoint. About a year and a half before the cross. And several things have been happening in chapter 5. And you can see those in the headings there. In terms of Jesus' ministry, he had called already some men to follow him. And no doubt others, it's quite clear that others had started following him. And he had around him a group of followers or disciples. A much larger group than the 12, by the way. But secondly, the opposition to his ministry had been growing. And even natural enemies are coming together in opposition to Jesus. And then we read in Luke 6, verse 11, "But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." There's now this broad opposition. Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, they're all there together now because they're threatened by Jesus. And John MacArthur points out that from this point he thinks that Jesus would have known an increasing weight of the cross starting to bear down in him, even this far out. Remember, he knew where his journey was leading him. And he's now sitting about 18 months away from the cross. Popularity has reached its peak, but opposition has reached its peak. And as the fury of the opposition reaches this point of murderous plotting, we see a response from Jesus, and one that we would do well to note and follow. Verse 12. "In these days," i.e. of opposition, the days of opposition, "he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God." I find it so challenging and humbling when I look at Jesus' prayer life. I mean, come on. If anybody could afford to skimp on the prayer life, it would be the Son of God. But as if to identify with our humanity in his humanity, we see Jesus again and again in fervent prayer, bringing his will and desires into accord with the Father's. And there's no better prayer than that in Gethsemane. Lord, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And yet not my will, but your will be done. You see, it's okay to ask the Father to take things from you. It's okay to ask God to release you. I have so many people who say to me, don't stick. Thy will be done on the end of anything. And I said, let me tell you something. If my Savior can put thy will be done on the end of his prayers, it'll do me. And I'm praying in confidence, but surrender to that will. Jesus in prayer. You know, we live in an age of sound bites today, isn't it? What is it? How many letters or words are you allowed on Twitter? What is it? 140 or something? And that's the way it's got to be. And our prayer life becomes something like that. 140. 2 minutes. You know, the truth is, if we analyze our prayer lives as believers, it's appalling. The truth is, we don't spend enough time in prayer, and then we wonder why we're not empowered. You know, I can tell you simple. How do we grow as a church? Not numerically. How do we grow as a body? Pray more. Not just as at our two meetings, but praying regularly in ourselves, surrendering ourselves to God. And then we see the consequence of prayer in verse 13. And when the day came, he called the disciples, larger group, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. You see, what's happening here, even at this early stage, Jesus is preparing for the follow-on of his gospel. Those who will begin carrying that gospel message to the ends of the earth. And this is a big moment in Jesus' life and indeed the history of the church. How can we apply this? What can we learn from it? Well, I would say don't get impatient and don't get frustrated. When you feel a call of God on your life, simply follow Jesus. That's what these disciples were doing. They were following Jesus. They were prayerful. And let God lead you in his perfect timing, because it is perfect. Do you know, it's so much easier to relax into the will of God than it is to wrestle against it. Now, let me just give you a little theological aside here with regard to apostleship. Those today who would still teach that we have apostles today, and people within churches would refer to themselves as apostles. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I would be fearful of ever seeking to put a title like that on myself. We believe that only those appointed by Christ from amongst those who actually followed him in the flesh, with one exception, and that was who? Paul. That's right. Who tells us it was a supernatural calling in his situation. So without wanting to disparage anyone, I would discourage the use of the term apostleship in its application to pastors, ministers today. But let's now turn to the 12. Let me ask you a question. What's the elephant in the room here in relation to these disciples? What's the big elephant in the room? It's who Jesus didn't call, isn't it? It really is. We focus on who he did call. Now, common sense would surely suggest calling some of the best religious minds of the day, who had their equivalent of their doctoral theses and had worked all this out. People of authority and standing. Tested leaders, men who had been through it, could be trusted. Men who had charisma. People who could control a crowd, who could hold a crowd in the palm of their hands. But there's none. Not a one. Now, come on. This is about to be the coming of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus picks. Not one priest, not a single scribe, nor a Pharisee, nor a teacher of the law, nor a member of the Sanhedrin, nor a Sadducee, nor a high-ranking Roman officer in power. None of them are picked by Jesus. So what qualified these 12 men? Clearly it wasn't their theological ability, nor their outstanding talent. In truth, the fishermen didn't actually seem very good at fishing on occasions, would that not be? Well, that's unfair or not, but certainly they needed a bit of help. Indeed, even as Galileans, you know what Galileans were? They were scum of the earth. That's what they were. They were common, low-class, uneducated people. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and it was this around those words. There's no good thing that ever came out of Galilee. Well, the Pharisees are saying, did you remember they sent the people, the guards, to arrest Jesus, and they come back and said, whoa, we couldn't do that. We never heard any. Hey, what are you talking about? No good thing ever came out of Galilee. And then Jesus calls this bunch of Galileans. As our reading suggests, God uses the foolish to confound the wise. He takes the common, he takes the ordinary, and he does the extraordinary with them. I want to flag up a big asterisk here for you, but because I find some Christians use this and they reject education. They reject studying. They reject anybody who is standing or a gift or ability. And they think, no, the disciples weren't like that. Now, I want to tell you, the 12 disciples as called were certainly not from that vein. But such a view of class reversal, if you like, is there's people who draw comfort from it. And they think, see, it's the poor, it's us, it's the uneducated. We're going to be the ones who are going to be super spiritual. That can certainly be the case. But let me tell you, anything wider than that is nonsense. Luke was a doctor. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Acts 6 and 7 tells us that many priests would follow Jesus. And numerous soldiers of rank followed Jesus. So we need to understand this in the context in which Jesus was doing it. Jesus was taking it so that no man might boast, that nobody could say he had a great team to begin with, because he didn't. It was what that team became. In this key and vital role of apostle, Jesus was establishing a simple truth. It's not who you are, it is who we become. It's not what we can or can't do. It's what God can and will do with us. How do we apply this? Two ways, simply. Don't get above yourself. Here's the truth. Any gift you have is from God. Can we get some lovely gifts, and we've heard some of them this morning. With the girls singing, Johnny's playing. And Graham working away on the computer, and Owen on the side. We've got lots of people with gifts. Many of you have gifts in your secular jobs. But remember this, those gifts are from God. You may have used them to his glory. I hope you've used them to his glory, because that's why I gave you them. But also, it's not only important that you don't get above yourselves, but it's equally important that we don't get below who God wants you to be. There's sometimes there's a sense in the church, I need to grovel. I need to get lower. I'm unworthy. Woe's me. In the old days, they used to whip themselves. The monks would beat themselves. Oh, woe's me. Why does God love me? Jesus died on that cross for you. Don't dishonor God by saying you're not worthy. Don't dishonor God by saying you're not worth it. None of us were worth it. But he did it, and he gave it to us. Let's turn thirdly to the teacher. Picture being painted in these events gives us a wonderful insight into Jesus' method of prioritizing. I've mentioned already that the cross and his impending death on it and all that that would hold and mean in terms of that momentary separation from the Father, you know, when the Father would turn his face away, all of those things would clearly have been weighing on Jesus' mind and heart. And as if that isn't enough, the opposition to his ministry was literally reaching murderous levels. He faced the journey to the cross, but he had to get there. He had to do so in one piece. And in the midst of this, we find him in prayer. Not a quick uttered word in haste, but a night. Like many other nights, spent on his knees in prayerful communion with the Father. But undergirding all of this, there is a job to be done here and now for Jesus. And he turns in one sense from the crowds, which he's been working with up to now in terms of healing, to the preparation of these apostles. These men who are literally the sent ones. But it has a deeper meaning. It's not just messengers. They would be ambassadors. And when an ambassador goes, they have the authority of the nation which sends them. And these apostles would have the full authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Application, simple. Jesus had a lot in his plate, that's for sure. But look where his concern is. Not for himself. Not for what lies before him, but he is concerned for those whom he's called. And you know, it's a simple truth this morning. There's a lot happening in the world that God and Jesus might be concerned about. I don't believe they're anxious about anything. But here's where their heart is for you, for those he's called. The heart of God today is to equip, to strengthen, to build up those whom he has called. The disciples in time would become fearful. But listen to the promise that he gave them in John 14 concerning the Holy Spirit, verse 18. Because this is your promise also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live. And a powerful truth. Here's the promise of God to every child of his. I will not leave you as orphans. And here's the truth. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God can't keep you. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God can't keep you. Let's turn then to the task. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Pardon me. Do you notice the two-step process there? He draws them in so that they might be with him. He draws them in so that they might be with him in order that he might send them out to preach. He does that with each one of us. He wants to draw us in. This is a picture that's so familiar to me as an ex-soldier. The commander, before any mission, would gather around him his leaders and he would brief them. He would give them clear instructions and orders. In the army, we called it an O group, an orders group. And then he sends them out. And you know, the results of many a mission depended on the quality of that process. If your men weren't given clear instructions, if your men weren't given proper orders, if they went into battle not knowing what to do and when to do it, and all the what ifs, it could be a disaster. And Jesus is the commander above all commanders. We called him lots of things this morning, boss and all the rest of it. He's the commander in chief for those of us with a military background. The task before these apostles will be to establish the foundation of Christ's church, to go and begin the process of making disciples in his name, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you know, today we're still playing our part in that process, as our calling and as our gifting enables us. The task does not end at your conversion. In effect, it just begins. Paul tells the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan and a purpose for every single one of us. Most people tell you to get out of a rut, and I want to tell you to get into that rut. I want to tell you to prayerfully identify, what has God got for you? So many people, I want to lead worship. I want to preach. I want to lead a Bible study. I want to do this and I want to do that. God might want you to make the coffee, because every bit of it is part of his jigsaw worship that will come up before him. Acknowledge your gifting before God. Ask God for your equipping in your gifting. Here's a wonderful gift, just being nice to people. Do you know one of the most blessed gifts in the church is to be an encourager, to be able to draw alongside people, not to whinge, not to complain, not to mutter, but to just draw alongside people. We got numerous encouragers in this church, and I thank God for every one of them. Let's turn finally then to the training. When I thought about this, I was reminded that training is not always something we accept easily, is it? Is it only the dog that is hard to train? I wonder. We all mutter about the dogs at times because we've all tried to train them. But are we any easier to train than it is for, is it for God to train us? Isn't that funny? Kids can't wait to leave school. You know, they just want to get out there. Young adults, they want their driving license. Lessons, yeah, that's that little thing that makes you safe on the road, guys. You got to go through these. But I want to do my test. I want to get that license. And guys who take up fishing, you know, that's the greatest masochistic sport in the world, you know. It sounds lovely. I think I'll take up fishing. And all they want to do is throw it into the river and reel in the fish. Throw it in, reel in the fish. They don't want to study the weather. They don't want to learn all these things about cloud movements and the way the fish behave and what they all feel. No, no. Just throw the hook in and reel it out and take it home, show it to the wife. We're not always good at training. But secondly, as I looked at the disciples, I realized how much the process of sanctification is woven through this whole training process for the Christian. And in that sense, we are all just like soldiers. Do you know, a soldier might do a course and qualify, but he's always learning. He's always training. There are always new skills. There are always different things that he has to practice and hone and refine. Always. And you know, that's you and me too as Christians. We never arrive this side of glory. God is working in us. We are always a work in progress. You know, we look at the disciples individually in the months to come. But even a basic knowledge of these disciples tells us that these were men who needed to be trained. They had certain rough edges that needed to be sorted out. Let me highlight a few as I close. And as I do so, get that old plumb line we used the other week out. and hold it up and measure it against yourself in the quiet of your own heart. The disciples lacked spiritual understanding. At various times in the New Testament, here's what they're called. These are the disciples. These are the apostles. And they're described as thick, dull, stupid, and blind. And the solution to all of that, sit at Jesus' feet. Just a little bit longer. Sit at his feet. You lack spiritual understanding. Some people become Christians, and then others say, well, I don't want to know about all this doctrine stuff and all this theology. I'm no interest in that. I just want to walk with Jesus. You need to get to know Jesus. You need to understand Jesus. You need to understand the fullness. Do you know, the truth is, you could read that Bible every day to the day you die, and you'll still not understand it fully. Just sit at Jesus' feet. Know Jesus. Let him pour his being into your heart. Let him give you that spiritual understanding. Secondly, they lacked humility. And, often self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and pride. These are the men who we're going to put in our cathedral windows and put a little halo around all our heads. This is true. Now, how did Jesus fix that? He washed their feet. Can you imagine what it must have been like that night? Peter and James and John. Jesus says, take your sandals off. I'm going to wash your feet. Son of the living God, teaching humility. Perhaps the greatest concern was they lacked faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus rebukes the disciples for having so little faith. Faith is a gift of God, right? And it grows and develops as we draw closer and closer to him in Christ and allow his spirit to work in us. You know, oh ye of little faith. How do I sort out the little faith in my life, Jim? Go to the source of that faith. Go back to the Father and plead it, claim it in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in your life. Then fourthly, the disciples lacked commitment in the early days. They would all desert Jesus in his hour of need. You know, when people talk about the issue of males and females in the Bible, and I said, you want to understand it, go to the foot of the cross, where the women were to be found and the men had scattered. Don't tell me the Bible's sexist. The Bible honors the place of women and the place of men. But we all have to be honest about where we're found wanting. But these same people who deserted Jesus at the cross, most of them would die a martyr's death. Isn't that strange? Something going on here? Something that happens here? And that's tied up in our next and final one. They lack power. And a lesson for us all. We can have the best training that men can give, but without the Spirit's empowering, it will come to nothing. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. In the army, we called them barrack room soldiers. Cardboard soldiers. They looked immaculate. Their kit was gleaming. When they walked about camp, they were brilliant. The minute you put them in the field or a combat situation, they fell apart. We're called to be people who have power. And if we try to do anything in our own power, you're going to fail miserably. You're going to become frustrated. You're going to become upset. But with the Spirit's empowering, there is nothing that God cannot do with you. Nothing that God cannot do with you. So let me close. Where are you today? If you're outside of Christ, here's the truth. All you have, all you do, and all you achieve will count for nothing eternally. Nothing. Your life, your being can and only can be given eternal worth, meaning, and purpose in the person of Jesus Christ that we've just remembered. Are you a believer? Let me ask you this morning, are you realizing your potential in Christ? Or are you allowing Satan to hinder your self-worth? You know, that snake that they were singing about, that same snake equivalent whispering in your ear, saying, you, how could God use the like of you? What could he do with you? Look at you. A biblical illustration of Jesus' application, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. One of the things that we miss in our rather polite English translations, there's some actual words in the English, in the Greek and the Hebrew that are quite, how do I put it, earthy. And they don't quite come across in our English translations. Do you know what the Greek actually means here? Illiterate ignoramuses. You've been called one of those recently? These are the apostles. And they're being referred to as illiterate ignoramuses. They don't come any more stupid than you lot. So, the boldness of these uneducated common men, these illiterate ignoramuses, astonished the onlookers. And then the link is made. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see it? They call it like it is. Suddenly these men who were fearful, suddenly these men who needed all this refining, and that refining goes on. But suddenly these men have a boldness. That boldness is in Christ. It's not of themselves. Do you know the interesting thing? Can you tell me the name of one of these critics? Are they remembered? But these common men called by God are still impacting the world today through the testimony of what God had done with them, for them, and through them in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, common men on common calling. Lord, we come to you just as we are this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would help to work in our hearts the sanctification, the training that was necessary for those disciples. We're no different, Lord. In fact, in many cases, we're much worse. And yet, Lord, we can come to you and we can ask you for that spiritual empowerment, Lord, that can give us boldness that goes beyond ourselves because it's boldness in you. I will not boast of anything. Lord, help us in all that we do. I pray especially for anybody this morning, Lord, who's not at that point of grace, someone who's struggling to define their life in terms of purpose and meaning. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work graciously and lovingly in those hearts, Lord, and draw them unto yourself. In our lives, Lord, would you be glorified. Amen.